or Israel's handbook of worship. So it's all about holiness, it's all about worship, it's all about how to approach God. So there's an outline there. You'll see the first seven chapters deal with sacrifice. Chapters 8 through 10 deal with the priesthood. 11 through 15, clean and unclean. Chapter 16 deals with the Day of Atonement. And then chapter 17 through 27, the laws for daily life. Key verse, consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8. Okay. That kind of is a quick snapshot of the book. We're going to take a look at some other things here. Go to page 34. Page 34 of your textbook. Okay, bottom of the page, Leviticus. Last paragraph, page 34. The content of the book of Leviticus was given by God to Moses while Israel was encamped at Mount Sinai. So it's important, the setting. It's not a book of great historical movement or conflict. Rather, it is the manual of worship for God's ancient people. In Exodus, the basic law had been given. Remember, chapter 20 and chapter 24, it's kind of ratified, confirmed. And then some of the explanations were given for the tabernacle and the priesthood and so on. So the tabernacle was erected and the Lord dwelt in the midst of his people. Before they could continue their journey to the promised land, it was very important for them to know the laws which were to guide them in the worship of the tabernacle. So these are the laws that are expanded in the book of Leviticus. Okay? If you haven't had time yet to come up and look at the tabernacle layout, I'd encourage you to do that. It's just a very simple layout, but it'll give you an idea of the instructions that the Lord had given. You'll see at the top of page 34, there's a little diagram there as well that will help you just kind of get a visual of that and where the different pieces of furniture were at. Leviticus is kind of a big expansion of this whole thing. What about the tabernacle? Who serves there? What do they do? What kind of offerings and sacrifices are brought? So that's all contained in that. Okay, over on page 35, where it speaks about the title, it says the title Leviticus was first attached to this book in the Greek version of the Old Testament. It literally means that which pertains to the Levites. In one sense, it is an inadequate title, for the Levites are only one specifically named in the book. Actually, one family from the Levites is singled out, the priestly family of Aaron, which was consecrated by God to perform priestly duties. The rest of the Levites will be involved in religious things, but only as assistants to the family of Aaron. All priests had to be Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Okay, some Levites were simply temple servants. There's only one section of the Levites, Aaron's family, that were the priests. Okay. Okay, so I've got a little exercise here for you to do, because it's after lunch and it's the afternoon and you're going to fall asleep if you don't have something to do, right? Okay, so there's... Yeah, you can hand them out. No? Yes? Yes, thank you. Hand those out. Everybody get one of those. And so you can, again, work on your own or in pairs and you can discuss it at your tables to find the answers for that. All of the answers you will find there on page 35 and 36. Okay, so you're going to use page 35, 36 under the title of theme. Periods of worship across the page and the principles of worship. The pledges of worship. So 35, 36, you'll find all the answers to those questions. Say, do them alone or work in pairs or work in apples or whatever you want to work in. But... So you can discuss them. Everybody got one? Do we need some more copies of those, or everybody get? You could. Okay. Okay. Okay, I think most people are done or close to being done, so we'll just go through this very quickly. Okay, so the answers to the question, through what two things did God appoint Israel to worship him? Sacrifice and the priesthood. Okay, they could not approach that sacrifices, but they weren't allowed to offer the sacrifices themselves. It had to be through the priesthood. Okay, so very specific. What are the five offerings that they had to bring? Burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Okay, the meal offering is also called the grain offering. The peace offering is also called the fellowship offering. And the trespass offering is also called the guilt offering. So depending on your translation, you might have some different words that are used that mean the same things. Just as a way of maybe further explanation on that, here's something that this represents for us, some of the sacrifices and an explanation of those sacrifices. Thank you. Okay, what are each one of these and what is their purpose? So again, this is taken from that Rose book of charts. Okay, everybody, hopefully there's enough to go around there. Okay, on this chart, the sin offering and the guilt offering or trespass offering are listed first of all. Sin offerings and guilt offerings focused on paying for sin. The sin offerings atoned for sin against God, and the guilt offerings address sins against others. So there's a distinction there. Okay, the sin offering was specifically where a person had broken the standards, the laws, the commands of God, had done something that broke the fellowship between him and God. So that was the sin offering. The guilt offering or the trespass offering dealt with if you had harmed somebody else or if somebody had harmed you and the process for bringing that to resolution. Okay, and there were various different animals that were offered for those. And it depended on, like, it was very practical. It depended on the person's position in society, their income level, how wealthy they were or how poor they were. There were provisions made for different kinds of offerings, which is kind of neat. That again, it wasn't just like a, you know, rigid law, but the Lord understood that there are differences in terms of people in society. So a tremendous compassionate accommodation there. And priests and leaders, as examples to others, had to offer larger sacrifices for sin, while the poor could offer whatever they could afford, right? So isn't that neat? Those who were priests, those who were spiritual leaders, there was a higher standard required of them, a more costly requirement of them. Blood was sprinkled on the altar. The parts of the animal were burned, often with wine poured on them as a drink offering. And then other parts were roasted for the priests. Since the priests were full-time tabernacle workers, sacrificed animals were their main source of food. Again, very practical, right? Because remember, the priests had no inheritance with the rest of the nation of Israel, because it says the Lord was their inheritance. And so they did not have time to go out and plant crops and harvest them and provide for themselves. So the Lord said he would provide through the rest of the people. It was one of the purposes of the tithe, right? That as the rest of the nation tithed part of what they worked and earned for, that was used to support the tabernacle and the priesthood and all that was involved with that. So again, very practical. Okay, a couple of cross-references here. We think of that sacrifice. Turn to Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Okay. Okay, Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The Lord Jesus Christ was an offering for sin. Okay, he met this need of the sin offering. And of course, he did it perfectly. Go to Matthew 20. Matthew 20 and verse 28. Matthew 20, 28. The Son of Man, that is the Lord Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, we see the Lord Jesus giving himself as a sin offering on our behalf. And then one other reference, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 21. For he, that's God, for he made him, that's the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, who had no sin, to be sin for us, okay, to become sin for us, to have our sin laid on him, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Just like the sin offering provided a way for the guilty person to be able to approach God and restore his relationship to God. So we read here in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Lord made it possible through the Lord Jesus giving himself as the sin offering. Because he took our sin on himself. He didn't have any sin, but he took our sin so that in him we could be declared righteous and just. Remember the sin offering when it was made in the Old Testament, the animal was brought and the person put their hands on the head of the sin offering of the animal and they confessed their sins over that animal. And symbolically, their sins were transferred onto that animal. And then that animal now that was, by substitute, the animal was guilty for the person's sins. They were taken and they were put to death. They were sacrificed. It gave up its life. Instead of the person having to die, the animal died. Okay, so their sins were transferred onto the animal symbolically. Now, were our sins actually transferred onto that animal? No. It's clarified for us that animals cannot actually die for people. They cannot take away people's sins. So what was all that about then? Why was that done? It was just a picture, a shadow, a symbol of what was going to happen in the Messiah. And when Messiah Jesus came, our sins were laid on him. Our sins were transferred on him. The animal sacrifices were just a representation of what was going to happen. Okay? So in Christ, there is the answer to our sin. He became the sin offering for us. Okay, then let's look at the burnt offering next. And why don't you turn back to Leviticus chapter 1 to kind of give you a flavor of how specific all this was. They couldn't just, you know, do whatever they wanted to do and kind of, you know, make adjustments. This was really, really specific. So what we're going to do, just so we get a flavor of this, we're going to start over here. So if you can read verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, whatever. If you really don't want to read, you don't have to. Nobody has to. So if you don't want to read, just nudge the person next to you and they'll read. Okay? So let's just do that. Leviticus chapter 1. And we'll just get a little flavor here of the kinds of regulations that the Lord gives. Okay.
Instructions to the people of Israel. When you present an animal as an offering to the Lord, you may take it from your herd of cattle or your flock of sheep and goats. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice to the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord.
He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him.
You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons and the priests shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance of the tent of meeting.
Go ahead. Yes.
He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces.
Sons of Aaron, the priests are to put on fire the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar.
They shall wash its entrails with his lamb's water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering is of the flocks of the sheep or of the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall pour it on the north side of the altar for the Lord and the priest. Aaron's sons shall sprinkle his blood on the altar.
And he shall cut it into pieces with his head and his fat, and the priests shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar.
He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to bring all of it and burn it on the altar. It is burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord.
And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons.
The priest shall bring it to the altar, bring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar.
He shall also take away its crop with its feathers and cast it aside the altar eastward to the place of the ashes.
He shall tear it open by the wings, not dividing it completely, and then the priest shall burn it on the wood that is burning on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord.
Okay, stop there. You get a sense of how specific this is. Certain parts of the animal had to be treated in a certain way and put a certain place. And as you go through Leviticus, you see this again and again. It's very, very detailed, okay? Very detailed. They had to do things right. If they didn't do it right, it was rejected by the Lord, right? So the purpose of this is fellowship, is worship, is relationship with the Lord. But if you didn't do it right, it was rejected. So very, very strenuous. This particular offering, this burnt offering, represents to us complete dedication and surrender to God. The animal, usually an unblemished male, bears the worshipper's sins and dies in his or her place. After the blood was sprinkled on the altar, the animal was completely burnt up. None of it was roasted for eating. It all was completely consumed. Very interesting. The Lord Jesus spoke, he said, his zeal for my Father's house has consumed me, has literally eaten me up, right? In Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus, facing the prospect of the crucifixion, draws back in horror at what is to come. And then he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He completely surrendered his will to the will of the Father. Okay. And then in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul says he beseeches us, he appeals to us by the mercies of God to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. As believers, the Lord Jesus has been sacrificed once and for all to death for us. But we are now called to present ourselves, our bodies, all that we are, all that we have, not as a dead or dying sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice, to give ourselves, to surrender ourselves to the Lord. Just like those animals, completely consumed, burnt up by the fire. And that was pleasing to the Lord. Our Lord Jesus completely gave himself to the will of the Father, completely sought what God the Father wanted him to do. And so the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's a pleasing aroma to the Father. Likewise, we are called upon to give ourselves, as it were, as a living sacrifice, completely to the Lord. And that's a pleasing aroma to the Lord, when we truly yield everything up to him and we allow him to have his way in our life. Instead of resisting and fighting and seeking our own way, we truly, truly allow God to have his way in our lives. So there's some neat application there. And then the grain or the meal offering. This offering was given to God in thankfulness. The people brought fine flour, unleavened cakes, or roasted grain to the priests. The priest burnt a symbolic handful at the altar, and then the priests got the rest of that. Okay, and there was not very much, by the way, in terms of ceremony and so on that is involved. But there's a lot of parallels here into the New Testament. Right? This is an offering to the Lord. It's given in thankfulness to the Lord. As believers, we can take some application. The Lord loved us and gave himself for us. He offered himself freely of his own free will. Nobody forced him to. Our response, John says, we love him because he first loved us. So our response to his love is to love in return, okay, and to dedicate ourselves to him. Plus, we are to not only give ourselves to God, but the New Testament says we are to love one another. We are to give ourselves to each other. And that starts primarily within the local church. We are to care for each other. We are to be committed in fellowshipping with each other. We are to be committed in building relationships within the local body of Christ. We are to love each other. And so in Galatians chapter 6, we are encouraged to do good towards all people, but especially to the household of God. So we start with the believers, minister to other believers, but then we are also to be concerned, to care for and love the world. Okay, it should be a burden on our heart that people are unsaved, they're without Christ, and that they're lost, they're perishing without the Lord. We should love them enough to want to share the gospel with them and to see them get saved as well. Okay, and then the fellowship or peace offering. This offering symbolized fellowship and peace with God through shed blood. After some meat was ceremonially waved and given to the priests, worshippers and their guests could share in the feast as a meal with God. So it was a peace offering. Now go across to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, please, in the New Testament. Colossians 1 and verse 20. So the peace offering or fellowship offering symbolized the idea sin had been dealt with, right? The way had been opened, and now we can have relationship with God again. We can have peace with God. Colossians 1 and verse 20 tells us, well, start in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Here is the ultimate peace offering. We saw earlier in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, making peace, clearing away the problem of sin so that we could come back into relationship with God. So the Lord Jesus offered himself as a peace offering for us. But for him, it wasn't just, you know, a bit of grain. It again was his own life, right? He sacrificed himself. I'm sure you've heard of the story on the farm. In the farm, the animals were talking and they said, wow, you know, the farmer is so wonderful and kind to us and he feeds us and he does all kinds of things. I think we should do something really, really nice for the farmer. So they got talking and the hen spoke up and said, I've got a great idea. Tomorrow morning, let's give the farmer breakfast. They said, oh, that sounds really neat. Well, what should we give him? So the hen said, let's make him bacon and eggs for breakfast. Wouldn't that be great? There was a moment of silence, and then the pig spoke up and said to the hen, for you, that would be an offering, but for me, that would be a sacrifice. Right? And you know, I think in a very real sense, when we look at the offerings in the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were made, the worshiper brought them, but the worshiper's life was not on the line, not involved. Okay, the animal gave their life. They brought some of the grain or whatever, right? But when the Lord Jesus came to fulfill all of those pictures, he didn't give someone else or something else. He gave himself. It was more than just an offering. It was the ultimate sacrifice that he made for us. Okay, so the answer to the next question was, what had to be shed in order to approach God? That's right. Blood had to be shed. So there's the idea. The scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Right? The blood represents the life. The life is in the blood. So the soul that sins shall surely die. The Lord requires life for a life. Right? The animals were a temporary substitute. The real substitute was the Lord Jesus. And of course, he gave his life for us. So in whom do we see the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate priest? Like both those things are combined into one in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. In the tabernacle, you have priests who bring separate things as the sacrifices, right? But in the Lord Jesus, he is the priest and he is the sacrifice. And he brings together these different pictures for us throughout the Old Testament. Okay, the key word of Leviticus is the word holy. And it's used 93 times in the book of Leviticus. Consecration, holiness, purity. That was absolutely key. Okay, what are the two prerequisites for worship? What were they? Right. Purification and separation. Key word in Leviticus? Holy. Right? Holy. The worshippers had to purify themselves. They had to set themselves apart. They had to consecrate themselves. We are told in the New Testament, be holy for I am holy, says the Lord. Just as in the Old Testament, if you just came in your sin, God wouldn't accept you. In the New Testament, even though we are accepted because of the blood of Christ, if we want to have relationship with God and fellowship with God, we need to purify ourselves continually. We need to walk and live in such a way that we have clean hands before the Lord, clean minds, clean hearts and spirits. Okay? It's very, very important. You want to enjoy your relationship with the Lord? Don't fool around with sin. Okay? You want to enjoy your relationship with the Lord? Don't live double standards. Don't be a hypocrite. Be the real, genuine article. Right? You want to enjoy your relationship with the Lord? Be serious about truly loving Him and walking with Him. You want to really enjoy your relationship with God? Walk in the Spirit. And I would appeal to you, don't play games. Don't play games. Okay? One of the things that I believe is happening in our world today through the political events, the turmoil, even the advance of Islam across our world. And you see Christians, more Christians are being killed today than ever before in the history of the church. You know that? More than ever before. Every day, Christians are dying for their faith in the world. Every day, churches are being burned down. Believers are being forced out of their homes, out of their jobs. The list of countries where Christians are being persecuted is growing all the time. It's huge. It's absolutely huge. And more is coming. What is our response? Should we be terrified of that? Should we run and hide somewhere in a cave? Like, or should we panic? Should we be filled with anxiety and fear? No. We need to be serious about our relationship to the Lord. You got to put your roots down deep so that when the storms come, you don't get blown over. You've got to put your roots down deep into the Lord, into the Word of God, and stand firm. If you are not serious about your walk with the Lord, you will be terrified by the news in the world today. You will be blown away by fear in terms of the kinds of things that are coming in our world. You'll be overwhelmed. You'll be discouraged and depressed if your roots are not down deep in the Lord. Okay. We need to be serious about our walk with the Lord. And be serious about who it is that we love, who it is that we serve. And we need to cling to Him and allow Him to strengthen us and fill us. We need to truly allow His Spirit, His love, His Word to permeate every part of our being. Okay? We need to purify ourselves, and we need to separate ourselves from the world. Israel was called to be a unique nation to the Lord, different from the rest of the world. As Christians, we're told, come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord. Don't live like the world. Don't act like the world. Don't talk like the world. Don't live like the world. Be different, okay? Be different not just by, I'm going to dress in a certain way and everybody will know I'm a Christian. No, not talking about that. I'm talking about a quality of spirit, a quality of thought, a life view, a lifestyle that shows you're in the grip of grace, that Christ is in you and living his life through you, okay? We need to get serious about being pure people, holy people. And stop fooling around and trifling with stuff that's impure and unworthy of the Lord. For too long, professing Christians and professing churches have tried to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord's camp. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And in fact, destroys our testimony. And people laugh at Christians who are trying to live in both parts of the world, as it were. People may hate us if we truly are sincere and following the Lord. But even in their hatred, there will be a respect acknowledging those people are for real. Those people are for real. Okay, so this idea of purification and separation is very, very important for us. Okay, what are the five feasts that Israel had to keep every year? Passover? Pentecost? What's that? Trumpets? Say it louder. Yep. Ethan?
Atonement?
Tabernacles. Easy way to remember that. I don't know. I always make little acronyms to remember things. It's PAT. Right? PAT. P-P-A-T-T. Right? So you've got Passover, you've got Pentecost, you've got Atonement, you've got Trumpets, and you've got Tabernacles. Five major feasts. So it's an easy way to remember that. Okay, now there's tons that we could say about that, obviously. I mean, this is a huge study in itself. We could have spent the whole weekend looking just at these five special occasions, special events that happened every year in the life of Israel. And there's significance to each one of these. But we don't have time to go into all of those things. Okay? Okay, of what did these feasts remind Israel? What was the purpose of all of this? Yeah? That's right, God's love and care in delivering, protecting, providing, and forgiving them based on the atonement, right? So that it was very powerful, very significant. You can imagine every year as the newer generation was coming along, all these things would be explained again and reiterated and restated. You know, Mommy, why do we do this? Mommy, why is that man saying this? Well, let me explain the significance of these things. So they really helped the nation to maintain its focus. We have remembrances that the Lord has given to us as believers too, right? Primarily, there's the remembrance of what we call the Lord's Supper. Now, we have a sign of baptism that's given, and that's really like a remembrance in some ways, because when a person is baptized in water, it's a picture of the fact that that individual has come to know Christ. They have put aside their old life. They've believed in the Lord Jesus, and as a result, they've been put in Christ, and they've been raised to newness of life, a new start. New life in Christ. And baptism pictures that, right? You go under the water, symbolizing I've died to my old self, my old life, and I've been raised by Christ to newness of life. Baptism doesn't do anything to you. The water is not magic or whatever. The water doesn't wash away sin, nothing like that. It's just a symbol, a picture. But it's a powerful reminder to the person who gets baptized and those who witness that, that this person is saved on the basis of what Christ has done and new life in Christ. And then we have the picture, the symbol, the remembrance of the Lord's Supper. And it's very, very important. And I'd encourage you to participate in the Lord's Supper. Go and attend, be there, be a part of it, engage your heart in worshiping and thanking the Lord in the Lord's Supper. And he said, by this you proclaim my death until I come. Okay, the bread is taken, broken, picture of the Lord Jesus having come to earth in a body, a human body, but he was broken for us. He was wounded, he was pierced, he was whipped, he suffered in that body. Okay. And then the cup, the wine or the grape juice, represents the blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed. He is the sacrifice. He gave his life. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. So powerful imagery that is given to us there. So Israel was given feasts to remind them. We have things that remind us as well of the truths of God. Okay, the three holy things presented in Leviticus 24. What were the three holy things there?
Light.
Bread and his holy name. Okay, maybe that one was a little bit tricky to pick up there. Okay. In the tabernacle, the lampstand, the menorah, was to be kept lighted all of the time as an indication of the Lord's presence. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, God is light, and we are instructed to walk in the light even as he is in the light, not to walk in the darkness. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, right? Israel was to reflect God's light and truth to the world. We are to reflect God's light and truth to the world. Okay, so light was very, very important. Darkness symbolized sin and foolishness and being cut off from God. Light represented God's presence and truth. And then the bread. Okay, and in the New Testament, of course, we see the Lord Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Right? I am the bread of life. He is the bread of God that has come down from heaven. In him is life. By partaking in him, we have life. And then, of course, the holiness of God's name that he's already talked about, even in terms of the commandments and not taking his name in vain. So what two special years are discussed in Leviticus 25? And what was to happen during these two special years? So what are the two special years? Sabbath year and the Jubilee year. Okay. So what was the Sabbath year all about? Sabbath means rest. So what was to rest? Yeah?
So every 7 years, crops aren't to be planted, so the fields would lie fallow.
That's right. Okay. So the land was given a rest every seventh year. So the land could rejuvenate. And actually, again, amazingly, they have found in terms of specific scientific discovery, that's a very good thing. Okay, for many years, people say, oh, what's that? Just some old religious stuff. You know, who cares about how many times we harvest the land? But actually, it's been proven that God has built in and designed things in such a way that the land can rejuvenate itself if it's given a rest, if it's given opportunity to go through one full year of all the cycles of that year. It allows the microbes to repopulate the earth. Even through rain and that, there's a certain amount of refertilization that happens for the natural vegetation just to grow and then the next year just to be turned back into the soil. It's amazing how that rejuvenates the land. So that simple principle that God gave, that God built in, that people said, ah, it's junk, now they're just discovering that's a really important thing to do, very good thing to do. Okay, then we have the year of Jubilee. And how often was that?
Every 50 years.
Every 50 years, okay, every 50 years. And what happened in that year?
Slaves were released.
The slaves were released, okay. It's really neat because here, God is building in some safeguards for society. After 50 years, anybody who had ended up in bondage, in slavery, because they'd had debts and they couldn't pay them, they'd traded away, sold off their family inheritance, all of that was restored back. There was again this a great kind of equality that was established in the nation. People were set free, debts were canceled, your inheritance was restored. And it was a tremendous sense in which, you know, those who had gotten very rich and those who were very poor, where there was this leveling again and this equality that happened as a result of it. Interesting, you read the requirements. If you were going to buy a piece of land in the 49th year, of that process. You paid hardly anything for that land because the next year you had to give it back. But if you were buying in the first year after the year of Jubilee, you're going to pay top dollar for that land because you could have it as yours and your family's for 50 years. You could get the benefit of the crops and everything of that land. So people paid proportionately for how many years there were left to the Jubilee. So isn't that a neat system that was built into? So very practical and great help socially. You know, the Lord is compassionate. The Lord cares about people. And he cares about the stuff that happens to us. The Lord cares about even those social, economic things in our lives, right? And it's neat to know that no matter who you are, no matter where you may end up, the Lord sees and knows and cares about you. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, cast all of your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. In Philippians, we're told in chapter 4, don't be anxious. Don't fret about stuff. But in everything, present your request to God in prayer and supplication. Okay, tell God about what's happening in your life. Tell him about the highs and the lows and the joys and the struggles and the fears. Tell him about it because he cares. He loves you, not just loves the world. He loves you individually. And he cares about the practical stuff of life. Commit it to him. Submit to him and let him work out his truth in your life. Wonderful. God is so personal with each one of us. He doesn't treat us as if we're all the same, right? He knows you, your family circumstances. He knows what excites you, what scares you. He knows that. And he wants you to tell him about it. So really neat. Okay, let's go to our textbook, page 36. Page 36, the principles of worship. Oops. Okay, the principles of acceptable worship, necessity of a right relationship with God, and involved submission and obedience, and then a right attitude toward sin. So let's just read that little paragraph. The first principle of acceptable worship is the necessity of a right relationship with God. God's blessings are conditioned on obedience. The second principle is a right attitude towards sin. The nation must repent of sin so that it could be forgiven. When a person humbles his heart and confesses his sin, he can count on God to remember his covenant. 1 John chapter 1 in the New Testament, okay, gives us a New Testament parallel. So go across, please, to 1 John chapter 1. Okay, we're called to the same principle, right relationship with God, right attitude towards sin. Okay, 1 John chapter 1, from verse 5 through verse 10. So let's see, who would like to read that to us? Thank you, Mitch.
1, verse 5 to 10.
Yes, please. Okay, thank you. So there's it. We're to keep a right relationship with God. If we say we have a relationship with God, but we're walking in darkness, we're living in sin, doing our own thing, locked in selfishness, hypocrisy, he says we're lying. Okay, we're lying. You cannot say I'm in relationship with God and then live in sin. Just cannot work. We're to walk in the light as he is in the light. Right relationship with God. And a right attitude towards sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Oh, I don't have to worry. I'm okay. I never sin. I don't have any sin. He says, you're fooling yourself. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we try and make God out as a liar. So we have to have a right attitude. We have to be humble. We have to admit our sin. We have to be reading the scriptures so that we know what our particular issues are, right? But then we're given this promise in verse 9. If we confess our sins, if we're honest, admit, confess, tell God about it, right? Own up to it. He is faithful and just, and He will forgive us our sins, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But God knows our heart. You can go through the motion of saying, well, I really want my sins forgiven. Okay, Lord, I just confess all my sins. Please forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Amen. Okay, great. Out of here. The Lord knows your heart. If it's not sincere, you don't have any forgiveness of your sins. Right? You say, but I thought that when I became a Christian, I was forgiven of my sins. Why do I need to confess again? The Bible in the New Testament uses two different words for this idea of forgiveness of sins. The one is the forgiveness that we need when we come to Christ. We're outside of Christ, and we are forgiven on the basis of the work of Christ. We're outside of the family, and we need to get inside the family of God. That's the first concept of forgiveness. But the second word for forgiveness that's used is family forgiveness. Family forgiveness. In other words, what happens within those who are already family, but who offend each other. So if you have a brother or a sister and you have a terrible argument or fight with them and you're not speaking to each other for a while, it doesn't actually stop the reality that that is your brother or sister. It doesn't destroy the relationship in that sense. They're still your brother or sister. You may not be talking to them. There might be awkwardness and silence, but it hasn't actually broken the family relationship. Okay? So then when you confess and you ask for forgiveness within the context of that family, I forgive you. Well, it doesn't now suddenly make you again that person's brother or sister. You always were. But it restores the happiness, the fellowship within the family. Okay? So there's two different concepts for forgiveness. The one is in terms of becoming part of the family. The second is forgiveness within the family. So even as believers, we need to be honest with the Lord and admit, yeah, I still mess up and fall and sin and fail and everything else. Confess it to the Lord and to each other. We need to be honest with each other. And the scripture says, confess your sins to one another. Doesn't mean you just sit down and always spill your guts about every, you know, thing that you've been thinking to everybody in particular. But in the context of certain trusted relationships, it's often good to be honest about what you're struggling with. Okay? And confess that to somebody else in confidence who will be mature enough to take that and pray about it, to hold you accountable, to perhaps walk with you through that situation to help you to grow spiritually. Okay? So a necessity of a right relationship with God involves submission and obedience, and also a right attitude towards sin that takes humility and takes confession. Okay, any questions? I think I'm going to just leave there. So just take a few minutes break to stretch your legs and walk around, and then we'll start up again on our next session going into the book of Numbers here. So everybody stand up and stretch and breathe and whatever you need to do.